Before we turn to God's Word, let's pray. Lord Jesus, it would have astounded all the hosts of heaven and all created things to learn that you, being fully God, eternal, would come to earth, taking on the form of man. That alone would be astounding. But the fact that you came to rescue the people who have rejected you and who insisted on their own way, that is glorious. And that is something we will never tire of considering and thinking about. Would you help us to do that today? As we look at the call of Levi, as we hear this short little passage, may it pack the punch that you intend, and nothing more. Teach us, instruct us, remind us of the glory of the Savior who came for sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope that your Thanksgiving week has been full of genuine gratitude and hearts that are full of thanks to our great King. We're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5 this morning. If you want to turn there, I wanted to tell you a quick story. A year or so ago, our family had gone on a hike, and we came across a cliff that overlooked a river. And it just so happened that some of our kids brought along a few fishing poles. And so we sat from this cliff and threw a few lines in the river thinking, well, this will be fun to do, but nothing will result from it. But we caught a few small little fish. It was like one of these unexpected things that we got to do as a family that turned out great. Well, months later, we were wanting to return to that spot, and we couldn't think of where it was. And so we just moved on to the next one and kind of blocked it out. Well, a few weeks ago, Hudson and Ella and I had a few hours, and so and it dawned on me where this place was. So we went back to it, and we found it. And as we, you know, we'd packed up worms and lures and normal stuff to catch normal fish, and as we're packing out there, there's not many people around, and we're approaching, and we hear splashing. And we get closer, and I see the spot, and there are huge salmon jumping out of the water. I mean, it's like everywhere in this spot. So our eyes got huge, and we started thinking, well, how many of these are we going to bring back to our shocked family? And we got all excited about it. Get up there. Throw our lines in, nothing. Throw our lines in, 2 hours goes by, not a fish, not a bite. They kept jumping. They were fully involved and fully active. We didn't get a single bite for several hours, which is a testimony to how bad a fisherman I am and my poor kids, but I'm learning. After a while, I pulled out my phone just to kind of look at some last-ditch Hail Mary kind of, what am I missing here? And I found out that we had just brought the wrong stuff. I mean, we just had exactly the wrong thing for, or I'm a bad fisherman. One of those two, but I'm sure it was the bait. But either way, we learned a really important lesson, and that's that good fishermen know what kind of fish they're trying to catch. And you bring the appropriate bait, right, to know what you're going to pull in and bring home. Well, there's a lot of people who are getting caught up into Jesus' ministry, right? He's doing these miraculous healings, and he's teaching in this authoritative way, and he's just astounding the crowds. He's getting a really mixed reaction, obviously. Demons are calling him holy. His hometown is rejecting him. So you've got the full gamut of response. And so as Jesus is doing this in our section and in the chapter to come, he's not only teaching and healing and telling people about the kingdom of God, he's recruiting a ministry team, actually. If you remember from chapter 5, he has this curious recruiting method and candidates in mind, and he recruited Simon Peter, who was a workaday fisherman. You remember the miraculous catch that he pulled in, and he told Peter, do you remember what he told Simon Peter he'd be doing? You'll be catching men, right? to become a fisher of men. Well, today we're going to see he's going to recruit another unlikely person, and before he finalizes his group of apostles in chapter 6. But as he trains and empowers these men to be fishers of men, he's going to help them understand what kind of fish or people they're fishing for. Good fishermen know what kind of fish they're trying to catch. And so these disciples, they're surprised to even get the invitation in the first place. And they're going to be really surprised to see who they are going to be used to invite to join this movement of Jesus. Look at chapter 5, verses 27 through 32 is our text for this morning. We're just slowly work our way through it. The first line says this: "After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth." Now, let's just stop there. After this, referring to the healing of the man with leprosy and healing a paralytic man's body, and not only that, but for claiming to forgive his sin, we saw from last week, to the chagrin of the Pharisees. But now Jesus is targeting this man, Levi. Levi will eventually be known as Matthew. Many of you probably know that tax collectors, they were hated by Jewish people. They were viewed as low-life traitors. Some of you might already be imagining kind of the character Matthew from the series The Chosen in your view, and just try to put that aside if you can, and let's let the text tell us who this is and who these tax collectors really are. Here we have a Jew named Levi who's contributing to the oppression of his own people. He's saddled up with the Romans to collect taxes for Herod Antipas on a road by the Sea of Galilee. It's possible that even that miraculous catch of fish would have been taxed through the likes of Levi. Tax collectors, they'd overcharge. They'd abuse their power. They would line their pockets even with the money of their own people, even the poor. They were a constant reminder that Rome was in charge and ruling. Tax collectors were hated. They're later described as in a group of sinners. This is not an individual assessment, but a social status that they bear. They were outcasts and rejects. They were the dregs of society. They were socially what lepers were physically: repugnant, unclean, disgusting in the eyes of Jewish society. And so as you read about Jesus approaching Levi, don't think IRS agent, think pimp, watching out for customers, for the girls he's selling. Think heartless drug dealer. So as Luke's audience would have heard this gospel read, it's probably more likely that they would have thought that Jesus was approaching him to level the score, or maybe to flip a few tables, or to do what he's described as doing. He's the Holy One of God. Mary sings about how he's going to exalt the humble and bring down the mighty. John the Baptist said that he's going to be the one to winnow the wheat from the chaff, that he'd baptize with fire. This is the Messiah who the demons were terrified of. This is the guy who Peter said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." So what would Levi, this hated tax collector, say to him? How would this conversation go? The rest of 27 and 28. "And he said to him," Jesus, "follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I don't think this was expected in the minds of Luke's readers, that Jesus would go fishing for the people with like Levi. That's who he's recruiting for this new messianic movement? I mean, he was a rabbi, and the goal of the servant was to become like the master, right? And there was a certain honor that rabbis had by having the straight-A front of the class kind of student as their disciple. And so why would Jesus tarnish his good name by recruiting people like Levi? I mean, a poor fisherman is one thing, but a tax collector is a different kind of thing. This is creating tension on the team already. Wouldn't this bring shame to their movement from the very start? Would this torpedo the effort for Jesus to be the Messiah? Is he really going to be a leader of rejects? Is that who our Messiah is going to be? And notice Levi's reaction. It's as simple as Jesus' command is. Like Simon Peter, he probably knew something about the ministry of Jesus already. But notice the one thing he had was this sweet gig, this profitable job that he had sacrificed his dignity for. And just like that, he gets up without any sense of like 30-day trial period. And he leaves temporarily, at least, his post of this lucrative job with Rome to follow Jesus. Who is Jesus fishing for? He is fishing for sinners. He's fishing for rejects. One scholar says, the conscious selection of this man challenges all cultural views of who is the potential object of God's mercy. As shocking as it would have been to Luke's readers and to the society around them, we can kind of see this coming if you think about earlier portions of Luke, where John the Baptist is described as giving knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, to give light to those who sit in darkness. Remember, John was not vetting people by scanning their resumes for credentials. He's looking for the repentant. And you remember when John the Baptizer was preaching, one of the groups that responded to him in 3 verse 12, the tax collectors, come up and say to John, what shall we do? This is why the people of Nazareth were so upset, right? Because he shared different scenarios where God passed over the people of Israel to reach out to these far away Gentiles. That Simeon says that this Messiah would be the light of the Gentiles. And so we get these hints that, yeah, this is going to be different than we think. His recruitment strategy is not the way we would have guessed. And his offensive recruiting efforts get even more scandalous in verses 29 through 30. Before we read those, though, it's important to know the value of table fellowship in this culture. To share a meal with a person meant you had a personal relationship with them. It meant that there was a kinship and an intimacy. One author says shared meals symbolize shared lives. And one of the ways that you'll see the Pharisees distinguish themselves from sinners is to not eat with them. This was their claim to fame, right? It was how they kept the boundaries of righteous and sinner really clear. And so to have table fellowship with people was a way of saying, these are my people. And so we read in 29 and 30. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Levi, in response to his new assignment, he throws a great feast and he invites Jesus. And he invites the people he knows, which are these other tax collectors and others that Luke calls them, and sinners is what the Pharisees call them. And this really ups the ante for Jesus, because recruiting a disciple is one thing, but to sit amongst all their tax collector buddies and sinners and to say, these are my people, is another thing altogether. And the Pharisees, surely at a distance or surely another time, lodge this complaint to the disciples, basically, why are you endorsing this lifestyle? Why are you bringing shame on our people? I thought your rabbi was a holy man. What are you doing here? Remember that they're the ones that pretended to determine the boundaries of righteous and sinner. They constructed these walls of rituals to keep the separate, to keep the holy separate from the unrighteous. And here Jesus is just blatantly rejecting their system and their way of thinking. This would not have probably been comfortable for the disciples either. They probably thought more along the lines of the Pharisees, like, what are we doing here? This isn't exactly what I signed on for. It was one thing for Jesus to touch a leper, but now we're sitting at a table with all of these people who are abusing our people. And it's interesting, notice that the complaint lodged to the disciples, Jesus takes up and answers. Probably because he's in this setting to do this kind of teaching. Look at what he says in verse 31. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And they go, okay, that's straightforward, right? That's like this proverb is a no-duh proverb. You go to the grocery store for groceries. Like you go to a counselor for counseling. That's how this works. You go to a doctor if you're sick, you're not feeling well. And Jesus is so smart because he sets these traps before he makes these really controversial statements. He sets up this irrefutable scenario where everyone's nodding their head like, yeah, of course. People go to the doctor when they're sick, yeah. And then he just drops the bomb in 32. With that proverb in mind, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. While the Pharisees are baffled that this rabbi is not complying with their well-defined boundaries of sinner and righteous, Jesus clarifies his purpose. In the same way that it's natural to see a sick person in the doctor's office waiting for their appointment, it is natural, it is fitting, it corresponds, it makes sense that a Savior would be with sinners. These dear sinners do not compromise or corrupt the ministry of Jesus. They're why he came at all. And that is a disorienting idea for people who are watching this scene. And this is how Jesus will fish. This is how he'll train his disciples to fish. Look for sinners. Look for the desperate. Look for the needy. That's why we're here. That's who we're looking for. Now, Jesus doesn't disagree categorically that these people are sinners. We see in chapter 6, verse 32, he says, Jesus in the middle of his sermon on the plain, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, verse 33, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Jesus is aware that these people are social outcasts. He even makes it clear that he doesn't agree with their behavior. Do you remember when the tax collectors approach and say, what should we do? And are feeling conviction? And the answer to them isn't, well, God accepts you just as you are. It's collect no more than you are authorized to do. Zacchaeus in chapter 19, a chief tax collector. He gives half of his good to the poor and restores fourfold what he's taken. Jesus knows these people are sinners. He doesn't disagree with that. His proximity to sinners does not mean he endorses their lifestyle. He's just as disturbed by their sin and their oppressive behavior as anyone else's. But just like the leper that he touched, he's not in danger of becoming unclean because he is the one making the leper clean. And in the same way, he is not in danger of being tainted by these wretched sinners by being in their presence because he's come to make them clean. He's saying, no, you're not thinking about this the right way, Pharisees. They're constantly misdefining things in the Gospel of Luke, so much so that the dumbest questions have to be asked by Jesus, like, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? See, they don't understand how righteousness in the kingdom of God works. They make two fundamental mistakes. First, they mistake righteousness and holiness in terms of exclusion, separation, in quarantine. So righteousness means distance from unrighteousness in a social sense. Okay? Obviously righteousness can't commingle with sin in that sense, but in a social sense, they think it's exclusion and separation and quarantine. That's what makes you righteous. So if you're on the right boundary that we draw, then you're righteous. Obviously, their definition of sinner needs to expand greatly, right? They need to include themselves in that category. Jesus says that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And so as hard as these Pharisees are fighting to be on the right side of their external boundary of righteousness, Jesus says you can't escape what's inside of you. You can't escape from you. Holiness by separation doesn't work. all are in the category of sinner from God's vantage point. So he's not saying the Pharisees are righteous and other people are sinners. They're all sinners. It's just the Pharisees don't get that. They're blind to that reality. And this reputation that Jesus establishes in chapter 5, it only gets worse. In chapter 7, he's called a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you remember why the parables of the lost coin, sheep, and son were taught? It's because tax collectors were surrounding Jesus all the time and the Pharisees were grumpy about it. That's why Jesus taught that. In chapter 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector, they both pray. And one goes home justified, right? It's the tax collector. In chapter 19, when Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus, the final word is very much like chapter 5 when he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." This is at the heart of what Jesus is here to do. He has come to redeem any who acknowledge that they are in the category of sinner. And all the religious degrees and societal respect that the Pharisees had won't move the ball an inch in terms of the indictment of sin. Jesus will not save a person who does not think they need saving. He will not rescue the fine or come and make his home in a heart that is not desperate for rightness with God that comes from Jesus alone. He blatantly says, "I have not come to call the righteous." The fine. So kingdom righteousness is not achieved by distance from sinners. It's not by exclusion. It's not by defining sin in such a way that makes you look good. It's not by adding rules to God's law to convince everyone to go along with that you're satisfying the standard. God defines and gives righteousness not by exclusion, but by proximity to Jesus. That's the weird part about this, is that the natural reaction of human beings is like Peter, who in the boat says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner and there should be separation." And Jesus' ministry is saying that acknowledgement, that understanding that righteousness is given in proximity to Jesus, draws you close to righteousness through him, not away from it. And Jesus says, this is the thing. This is the crucible. This is the way that this is decided, who are my people and who are not my people. It's not by denial, but by the confession of the truth of who he is in who we are. Notice, when Jesus says, "I'm calling sinners," he means something specific. He means to effectually call them, to draw them, to cause them to follow him in a lifestyle kind of way. And he says he's calling them to something. What is he calling them to, according to verse 32? To repentance. To a change in thinking. To agreeing with this desperation of their spiritual bankruptcy that God says we have, and to turn away from ourselves as a solution and turn to God in fleeing sin in humility. This idea of repentance is one of Luke's favorite themes. It's a word that comes up all the time. But how was Messiah prepared for by John the Baptist? He preached repentance. Isn't that an interesting way to prepare people? It's so important to the establishment of God's kingdom. John says to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning that repentance is connected to bearing fruit and to growing. When Peter acknowledges his sin, right, he says, "Depart from me." He's thinking like the Pharisees. And it's in that moment that Jesus recruits him to be a fisher of men. So repentance is vital. Repentance is an essential thing that leads to forgiveness. So much so that in Luke's mind, when he finishes his gospel, he's got his great commission opportunity. Here's what he says in Luke 24, 45 through 48. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." This is speaking of Jesus resurrected. "And said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" That's how central, that's how important repentance is to the gospel. So, it's really simple this morning. You've eaten a lot of turkey this week. You're probably tired. We're just keeping it very simple. Here's the point. Jesus came to save sinners by calling them to repentance. This is who he's fishing for. And this is how he's doing it. Okay? Jesus came to save sinners by calling them to repentance. This is probably something you know, but this is something worth meditating on and thinking about again. Because it intersects with our lives in a couple different ways. One, how we view ourselves, how we view our church, and how we view our role in society out there. How does it affect how we view ourselves? I think if you're a follower of Jesus or not, it humbles you either way. If you're a follower of Jesus, it humbles you by reminding you of what initially qualified you for Team Jesus in the beginning. You follow him now because he pursues sinners. That's why you follow him. You qualified through your disqualification, right? You took the doctor's appointment because you were sick. And you are his because you acknowledge that you were incapable and unable and out of options. That's what we have in common. That's what binds us together, is our great need for Jesus. And in this way, we have all spent time at this tax collector table, haven't we? We have all been Levi, unaware, content, unaffected by the depth of our sin against God. And Jesus sought us out. I think it's so important as a believer to remember the starting point again and again as we follow him. Because when we start losing sight of where this all started as a follower of Jesus, we start to get presumptuous and proud. We forget that no matter how many different ways are represented in this room for how Jesus and the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to see the glory of him. There's a lot of different people who've been used in a lot of different ways, but we were all led to the same point, right? Where we acknowledge, I am not enough. I can't do it. Like, that's where we all started. Spiritual poverty is our starting point. That's the starting line of our faith. And as much as it's helpful to keep our eyes on the finish line, and we ought to do that, we should keep our eyes on the starting line too. Because it orients us. It reminds us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this in 1 Timothy 1. These are really the words of any Christian. He says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance," meaning listen up and believe this, "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And then he gives the reason. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul's saying, he doesn't lose sight of the starting point. Ever. This is one of the letters at the end of his ministry. He still probably has days he woke up and just thought, what am I doing here? This is wild, right? God came to earth and lived a perfect life and died in my stead to pay for my sin and rose from the dead. And I saw him and he met me and he knocked me off my horse. And now I'm like, this is just, it's kind of bizarre that we've ended up where we are. If you think about where this all started. And this is what we share. This orientation, this pride undercutting reality that we all start in spiritual poverty. So it humbles us. It changes how we view ourselves. If you think you're all that, and you can understand why God saved you, and as you grow and you know all the answers to the, like, you've lost sight of the starting line. Look, keep your eye on the starting line of your faith. If you're not a follower, I think this humbles you too, because Jesus just cuts it straight. And he says, you're sick. And you're sick in a way that you can't help yourself. And I'm willing to intervene if you're willing to let me intervene. But you're going to be in trouble if you're going to continue to pretend to live in a world that doesn't have authority, that is devoid of God. That's not what's going on. So accept my diagnosis. And until you do, there's nothing that he can do for you. Because he doesn't come for the righteous. He comes for the sick. But if you're at the end of yourself, and you have a gnawing, growing sense of spiritual desperation, and you acknowledge your need and your inability, then Jesus says, yes, this is exactly the person I've come for. Being a spiritual zero actually puts you in a perfect position to be changed. It means that you're in a position to receive, which is the posture of the Christian for their whole life. This is what God is looking for. And it's so ironic, right? Because our initial reaction is to think, I've got to get things in place. I've got to get my spiritual house in order to come to Him. And by posturing, we're actually preventing ourselves from actually receiving grace from God. Pride repels the God who knows every thought of your heart and every motive that's crossed through your soul. He knows those things. He's aware of them. He is truthful and He is generous. And that's why He calls us to repent, to accept His thinking of who we are and who He is. Because He's looking to display the generosity of His grace that He accomplished through Jesus. So if you don't yet follow Him, don't wait. Drop the facade. You might be fooling a few people, but you're not fooling Him. And He's saying if you are kind of the dregs of society level and you think, you realize I am needy in a different kind of way, you're in a perfect position to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. If He welcomes Levi, if He welcomes church persecutors, if He welcomes murderers, He will welcome you. It's wild, but it's what He says He will do. He came for the sick. How does it affect how we live as a church community? I think in two ways. Since we're this community that Jesus has sought out, who are sinners, we should talk about sin with familiarity and sinners with sympathy. We must be wary of pride that speaks of sin as incredulous and sinners as ridiculous. Sin is what characterized our past and dominated our way of thinking and our allegiance before God interrupted that idolatry. How can we ridicule the world's way of thinking when we have bought into it ourselves and occasionally still do? How can we ridicule people for being sinners when we were slaves ourselves? In an age of mockery and belittling, we should purposefully avoid talking about sin as a foreign concept or of sinners as absurd. It's not. We should be sympathetic and familiar with the patterns and the power of sin. One author says, Jesus was more critical of those who dismissed the sinners than of the sinners themselves because He saw in the efforts to marginalize persons a way of life that competed with His own message of the kingdom of God. Be careful about defining righteousness in terms of exclusion or what group you're not a part of or what church tradition that you don't affiliate with. Maybe a simple way to identify this tendency is to ask yourself, are there groups of people that you know you still look down on? If they were to walk through the doors of our church and plop down next to you in a worship service, that you would be squirming because of being around them. That pharisaical tendency to draw external boundary lines of righteousness that are human creations. So, we should talk about sin with familiarity and sinners with sympathy. We should also practice a radical welcome. I think this mission statement that Jesus gives kind of changes the way we think, and it's different than the world. We need to be, we shouldn't be intimidated by hard cases, right? The people who are easily ignored by society or come with a lot of baggage and through our doors are often, there's complexities that tag along with people who are often outcasts. But following a Savior of sinners means that we need to continue to pray for a flexibility that accompanies the radical welcome that the gospel offers. If our King is calling out sinners, then our church should be a safe place for anyone to explore and grow in their faith. And so it's wonderful, as weird as this sounds, it's wonderful when I come across these awkward and kind of messy moments in our church life because of the diversity of newly saved sinners or people who are still trying to figure out the gospel, I love it when that creates awkwardness for us. Because if it didn't, and we never had the screaming kid in the aisle, right? If we never had the request for economic help, if we never had the simple question in the class, then it means that we're not following a Savior who is pursuing sinners. So we can get comfortable with awkward, because it means that maybe that's indicative that we're having a deeper impact in Clark County if more types of people are feeling welcome to be here and to explore what this whole following Jesus thing means. These are not things to long for in and of themselves, obviously, but they may be indicative that God is widening our influence, which we should be praying for in our area. So may God give us the grace to give the kind of welcome that we have received in the gospel, that to be patient and long-suffering and proactive in ways with people in our midst, because we ourselves have benefited from. When someone welcomed us at the church, or someone offered to disciple us when we were just kind of clueless and didn't know anything about the Bible, or we didn't know how to orient our life of faith, and someone came alongside of us, this requires knowing who's here. We have a full spectrum here, I can tell you that. Just in the last few weeks, I met with people who are kind of realizing the gospel for the first time. And we've been, you know, there's people here who have been saints for 60 years of all kinds of wisdom to offer. So let's find out who's here and embrace our joyful responsibility to help people grow in Christ, to continue to extend this radical welcome that's unlike the world, right? So that's how I think it can affect our church community. Lastly, how does it affect how we live in society? Well, Sunday morning or our gatherings where we exercise this radical welcome and diversity is only practice for the week that we have in front of us, right? We get to fish throughout the week. Are we fishing for sinners in daily life? Are we calling people to repentance, the spiritually ill or desperate? This might be a good question to ask about the people in your life. If those who don't know Christ became spiritually desperate, would they come knocking at your door or our door as a church? Are we in a position, have we practiced this flexibility as a church family and this radical love in a way that will strategically put us in position that when that line is in the water and you feel a nibble, right? You can't force, that's the beauty of this fishing analogy that Jesus gives. You can't, if I could force fish to bite my bait, I would, right? But we can't do that. All we can do is have lines in the water, right? We can be available and open and as influential as we possibly can be as Jesus is calling his people to us. So this gets us thinking about all the different contexts in our life. Your department, the teacher lounge, the sports team that you're on, the neighborhood you live in, the classmates you have. This, if we follow a Savior who pursues sinners, then we follow him in that. And we're looking and we're scanning and we're thinking how to get lines in the water. It's possible that some of us need to create more intersection points with people who don't yet know Jesus. Maybe the underserved in our society, the incarcerated, the material impoverished. These are people who are often very aware of their spiritual bankruptcy. Maybe God's moving you in that way. And it sounds intimidating maybe, but it's not really intimidating if you think about it, right? In an age of outrage, just to be kind on social media, in the long line in the store, just being kind is like a radical thing. In a consumeristic environment, to be radically generous. In a self-focused atmosphere, right, where everyone is kind of navel-gazing, to be loving and to be consistently sacrificing for the needs of other people, that will be noticeable. In a justice-hungry environment, extending grace and mercy, that's a noteworthy thing. When people deserve something and they don't get it, that math doesn't add up to our world. In a non-committal place with non-committal language about everything, sharing the truth, the clear truth of the gospel, will stand out. Jesus' influence can be seen through us. Let's yield our lives to him to be fishing throughout the week. If you want to boil this down, you guys, just to keep it simple and to wrap this up, be great gratitude for being caught by Jesus. Right? We can be grateful for that. It'd be humility in a community that reflects Jesus. And it'd be fishing for fellow sinners through the influence and the call of Jesus. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, thank you that you came. And you not only came, but you came for sinners. You came to seek the lost. God, I pray that you would empower us. Give us eyes to see the value, not only from our own personal vantage point, but to receive joy in pursuing sinners in the way that you did. Help us to be unashamed of affiliation with people who don't know you. To be willing to be in awkward and uncomfortable situations. To be a light and to be salt in a place that knows nothing about you. God, I pray you'd empower students to be gutsy in the way that they spend their middle school and high school and college years. Give them courage to not just think in terms of themselves as individuals, but in terms of what you are doing through them. God, if we just looked at all of the areas of business and of work that are represented in the strata of our county here in this room, God, we can be used to be an influence in how we conduct ourselves and how we make decisions and how we think and intercede and intervene in people's lives as we rub shoulders in the many different places that we find ourselves. So give us eyes to see. Give us gratitude. Give us humility. Give us a boldness. Because you are a sinner-seeking Savior. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.